Let us take up our catechisms this evening. We'll be looking at Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16, found on pages 14 and 15. And then we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 as well. So together, let's look at the questions and answers from Lord's Day 16. So question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was He also buried? Answer, thereby to prove that He was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then finally, question 44, why is there added, He descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all of His sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. If you'd like to, you can turn with me to Matthew 27:46, or just listen as it is read. Hear with me then the reading of God's Word. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthia, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thus far as a reading of God's Word. For the Lord's Day 16, we're going to be approaching it a little differently than we have in past Lord's Days. And this is what I mean by that. Usually, what we do is we'll go through each question, sometimes some, you know, briefer than others. But today we're going to totally go away from that. And instead, we're just going to focus on one question this evening. And that's going to be question and answer number 44. I mean, if you look at Lord's Day 16, we have five questions. I mean, in our brief evening time together, we really can't get through those sufficiently. And I think for many of these, they've been touched on in the past with other questions, and they all, for the most part, are pretty straightforward. And so I thought it might be best if we spend a little time just looking this evening at question and answer 44, because I'm not sure there's a more misunderstood, right, or more debated clause in a creed or a catechism than He descended into hell. And so I thought that maybe this would be the most beneficial use of our time to look at this, so that we might walk away with a greater grasp of it. That if someone asked us, what does it mean He descended into hell, that we wouldn't be baffled by the question, but rather we would be able to answer it. And not only why it's important, but why it's necessary, right? Why it ought to be a part of the creed, and why it ought to be something we confess. Now, not everyone feels that way. There are many people who believe that this clause, He descended into hell, ought to be removed from the creed. And I'm not just talking about, you know, liberal theologians. There's even, although a few, Reformed theologians who think that this clause in the creed has brought such confusion, has become so problematic, that perhaps it's better just to get rid of it altogether. But I want us to see this evening that it belongs in the creed, It must remain there because it in fact is not only an essential part of Christian dogma or Christian doctrine that we ought to hold to and confess, but it's also essential for our spiritual life as well. Right? This clause is essential for the spiritual life of the Christian. In fact, it's an article so important that John Calvin said this of it. If this clause is left out, much of the benefits of Christ's death would be lost. Right? If this clause is left out, much of the benefits of Christ's death would be lost. And so for this evening, what I want us to do is really three things that are going to help us to better understand what this means and why it's important for us. And so first what we want to do is we want to look at the various interpretations of this clause and make a few brief remarks about why those are to be rejected. Secondly, we want to look at maybe what we'll call the Reformed view or Reformed views and those interpretations of the clause and why we ought to accept those. And then thirdly, what we're going to do is we're going to ask or perhaps answer the question, what benefit do we receive when we hold to the Reformed view of the clause, he descended into hell? Right? What benefit does it provide to the Christian to understand it in this Reformed way? So those are the three things we're going to set out to do this evening. Now, in the series Explorations in Reformed Confessional Theology, Pastor Daniel Hyde wrote a book entitled In Defense of Dissent. And there he provides six interpretations that he sees expounded today. Six ways of understanding this dissent clause in the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to go through four of them in our first point, and then we'll take up two that fit with the second point. Okay, so please follow along with me. First, the first view would be that Christ went to hell to suffer more than his sufferings on the cross. Now, this oftentimes is held today by what we'd call prosperity preachers, that Christ went to hell to suffer even greater agonies and torments than he did in his life and upon the cross. Now, as Daniel Hyde points out, this is heresy. Right? This is heresy and it must be rejected. Why? Well, because it denies the sufficiency of the life and the death of Christ. Also, it's contrary to Scripture itself. It's contrary to the words of Christ as he hung upon the cross and John 19:30, it is finished. Okay, and so this first view that he goes to hell to suffer more than his sufferings on the cross is a view that must be rejected. The second view says it means that Christ went to hell to preach a second chance to those who were there prior to his first coming. Like the first view, this view was condemned as heresy as early as the 4th century. Not only because this view, the second chance view, is nowhere found in Scripture, but in fact it's contrary to everything that Scripture tells us. We see, for example, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? When they die, it's clearly laid out for us there, as well as clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Right? It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. The next two views, view 3 and 4, are not heretical, can be held, but I want us to see why they are wrong and why we should not hold them or accept them. The third view says that Jesus went to hell and pronounced victory over those who already believed in him but died before he came. This is a Roman Catholic view, Although it was a view also held by the Reformed Italian theologian of the 16th century, Peter Martyr Vermigli. This is also, though, a view, we must admit, that was espoused by many of the early church fathers, but it finds no support in the Reformed confessions and catechisms. Now, the basis for this view is that prior to the resurrection of Christ, the Old Testament saints that died believing in Jesus went to Hades. If you remember from our study in the Second London Confession of Faith, we went over this a little bit, I believe in chapter 31 maybe. But remember, they believe that there is a kind of an upper and a lower chamber in Hades, that the unbeliever went to the lower chamber, the believer prior to the resurrection of Christ went to that upper chamber. In Roman Catholic theology, it's the limbo of the fathers. And so Christ dies and he goes down, right, to bring now their souls with him to heaven. But what I want us to see is that this is actually anti-confessional, which is one of the reasons why we shouldn't hold to it. In chapter 31 of the confession, and paragraph number 1, we read this. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which never die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Now, here's the important point. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledged none. Okay? So what we confess is that there's only two places, heaven and hell, and that the souls of the righteous immediately are translated into heaven in paradise, where they behold God, and the souls of the unrighteous go to hell or to Hades. And so that view is an anti-confessional view, which is one of the reasons why we ought not to hold it. The fourth view, the view that I think is probably most popular today in evangelicalism, and maybe, you know, for many of you folks from the maybe churches you went to before you come here, maybe this was a view that you believed in as well, and that is the view that the descent into hell is Christ going into hell and proclaiming victory over the devil, right? In all of the demons and unbelievers in hell, right? Many of us, I'm sure, have heard of that. Perhaps some of us have held that view. But the basis for this view is really a misinterpretation of a few biblical texts. One of them being 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And so we're not going to rehash that because we went over 1 Peter chapter 3 not too long ago. But if you remember in that passage, it talks about right Christ preaching to the spirits that were in prison. But hopefully everyone remembers and understands that right taken in context, it's talking about what happened in the days of Noah, if you remember that passage. And it talks about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. And we said, well, sure, we have no issue with that because even today Christ is preaching to you, isn't he? Right? Christ still preaches to you. You still hear the voice of Christ. How does he preach to you? But by his Spirit. Through whom? Through the ministers he gives to people. And such was the same case with Noah in the days of Noah. As Peter tells us, the minister of righteousness. Right, through Noah, the Spirit of Christ preached to those spirits who were in prison. And as Peter writes all those years later, what are they but spirits who are now in prison? And so, that view is held on the basis of really a misinterpretation of a few different texts. Another reason, though, why we ought to reject that view is because they make the mistake of turning the descent into a part of Jesus' exaltation instead of in keeping with his humiliation. Right? So Jesus isn't going down to hell to preach victory over all of the devil and the demons, but rather, as the Apostles' Creed points out, this is not a part of the exaltation of Jesus, but rather a part of his humiliation. If you look at page 9 under Lord's Day 7, and you look at Article 4, right? Article 4 is detailing the humiliation of Christ, and this is all that they include in his humiliation, that he suffered, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. And so the authors of the Apostles' Creed attached the descent with his humiliation, not his exaltation. It's not until Article 5 that they turned to his exaltation, which is on the third day he rose again from the dead. And so they make the mistake of turning the descent into a part of his exaltation instead of keeping it, as the Creed does, with his humiliation. So again, another reason why that ought to be rejected. Now we get to what are the Reformed confessional views concerning this clause. And with that, then we'll move into looking at these two views and why we ought to accept them. So view number 5 says that he descended into hell means that Christ was buried. And this view has been termed as the literary interpretive view. The literary interpretive view. Now, one of the reasons that they interpreted the clause this way is because if you look back as early as the 4th century, the burial and he descended into hell were viewed as synonymous. Right? So in some renderings, you won't even see he descended into hell because it will just be taken for granted in burial. Sometimes you won't see the word burial, and instead you'll see he descended into hell. Right? They were used as synonymous terms. And so the way that the Reformed interpreted these clauses, then having them now put side by side in this rendition of the Apostles' Creed, they understand it then this way. Not that they are precisely the same. So that he's not saying that he was crucified, died, and was buried, but rather that he descended into hell and interprets or explains he was buried. Right? So that we might say, we could interpret it this way, that he was crucified, died, and was buried, that is put into the grave. And so that he descended into hell is really dealing with or addressing Christ being in the state of death, or under the dominion of death, while he was in the grave. And in fact, this is the view of the Westminster Standards. Okay, this is the position that the Westminster Standards take. We see this, in fact, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50. Question 50 asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? And the answer is this: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell. And so we see that the Westminster Standards take it that way. But so does the Baptism Catechism as well. The Baptist Catechism, question 30, asks that same question: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And their answer: Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and in a low condition made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And so, you know, they take the same position as the Westminster divines. Now, one of the main reasons for this is because of Psalm 16 and Acts chapter 2. So if you'd like to, we can turn together there and see why they might understand this clause this way. Not only because the term "he descended" was used synonymously with buried, but for biblical reasons as well. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, flip over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, and starting in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now remember, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, right? The New Testament is the fuller, more clear revelation. And who is Peter here but an inspired author? Right? An inspired interpreter of Psalm 16. And what is he talking about here? He's not talking about a resurrection from hell, but from the grave. Well, how do we know that? Because as this inspired author, Peter contrasts David still being in the grave with Christ now not being in it. Right, that's what he's contrasting. David's body, he said, stayed in the tomb. But Christ has been resurrected from the grave. Right? He's been resurrected from the tomb. The sixth then and final view, which is the other Reformed view, would be that it means that Christ suffered hell his whole life, especially on the cross. This view we might call the symbolic view. And this is, in fact, exactly what's expressed in Heidelberg Catechism, then question and answer 44. And this, though, also has biblical precedent, too. See, one of the issues is that Sheol and its New Testament counterpart, Hades, have more than one meaning. Right? And trying to figure out, based on the context, what that meaning is sometimes can be hard. But we do see that it clearly has more than one meaning. We've seen here from Psalm 16, it's talking about the grave or the tomb. But look at Psalm 116, verse 3. There the psalmist declares this: "The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffer distress and anguish." Right, so here can we now see why they might say that to say he descended into hell would be to say that he suffered inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, especially on the cross? Right, because it's the same way that the word is used here in Scripture as well. We see that in Psalm 116:3, and we ourselves, don't we speak in that way as well? Maybe not us personally, but as human beings, don't we hear human beings speak in that way when they go through great trials, when they suffer maybe great trauma and come out of it? "I went through hell and back. Oh, you wouldn't believe the hell that I had to go through." Right? People speak like that all the time. And this is what many of the Reformed understood this clause then to be referring to. Right? Those agonies, those hellish torments that Christ was made to suffer upon the cross as he drank the cup of his Father's wrath. So much so that as we read in Matthew 27:46, right, he declares, right, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think in fact even the, as you read later in the text, right, it grows dark over Jesus as he's suffering. Well, what is that but symbolism, right, of that sense of God forsakenness and symbolism of that being the time in which Christ is now kind of drinking the dregs of that cup, right, in full. And so we see then that really both view 5 and 6, whether that is burial or suffering the agonies and torments of hell, are both confessionally Reformed views. Now, I've labeled them, though, view 5 and 6 as in two different views, just to kind of lay them out for us. And for many, they do see them as separate views. You know, take, for example, even Zacharias Ursinus in his commentary. He says that it doesn't mean burial. He denies really Westminster's take on it. And he says that it really only means the agonies and torments that Christ suffered upon the cross. But for others, like Daniel Hyde, he would suggest that we do not see views 5 and 6 as two different views, but rather that we see in them one view with two different aspects of that one view. Or that we would see them almost as one coin and two different sides of that one coin. And he's not alone in saying this. Francis Turretin, for example, says the same thing. He asks, should both opinions, view 5 and 6, be retained? And says, we answer both can be admitted and made to agree perfectly with each other. The question, though, is now, how? Because they don't seem maybe all that compatible. Daniel Hyde, then, as well as Francis Turretin, suggest that we understand then this Reformed view to be stated like this. That as to the body of Christ, He descended into the state of death. Right? So they would say, as to the body of Christ, we agree with the Westminster standards. As to the soul of Christ, He suffered the agonies of hell. He's saying, there we agree with the Heidelberg Catechism. Right? So they're saying, really, it's one view with two sides, depending upon if you're looking at it as to the body of Christ or to the soul of Christ. And in fact, the particular Baptists actually confess this elsewhere, though. In the confession in chapter 8 and paragraph 4, and this is the same in the Westminster Standards as well, we confess this. This office the Lord Jesus Christ did most willingly undertake, which that He might discharge, He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in His soul, and most painful sufferings in His body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which He also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And so we see that they agree, right, that both of these belong really to the Reformed view. That He endured the most grievous sorrows in His soul, but also the most painful sufferings in His body as well. This leads then Daniel Hyde to say that what we find in the interpretation of the dissent clause is that the Westminster Confession gives the ancient and historical literary interpretation of the dissent clause, where the Heidelberg Catechism and other Reformed catechisms, confessions like it, offer a theological and practical interpretation. Now, as we think about it, one of the main objections that might arise, especially from that broad evangelical spectrum that would say that what's being described here is the proclamation of Christ in hell to the devil and his army. They would say, well, we object to your view, and it actually makes no sense, because if descent of him going into hell is him suffering agonies in the torments of hell, well, then the article 4 is out of place, isn't it? Right? Because he was crucified, died, buried, and then he suffered the agonies and torments of hell upon the cross. That makes no sense. But I want us to see that there is a response and a good response to that. And we can look to someone like Caspar Livianus who gives us that response. He says this, the phrases suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, refer to Christ's sufferings that could be seen. While he descended into hell, refers to his sufferings which could not be seen. So what he's saying is that there's a purpose. They're kind of right clumped together. That which could be seen and that which could not be seen follows. But why are they put that way? Why are sufferings that could not be seen, why do they follow those that can be seen? And Zacharias or Sinus answers that, saying this, that he did not only suffer in body, he did not only die a bodily death, and was not only buried, but he also suffered in soul the most extreme torments and hellish agonies, such as all the ungodly shall forever endure. The chief and heaviest part of the sufferings of Christ is therefore correctly placed, and that is last, according to the order of the creed. For it proceeds from the pains of the body to those of the soul, and from the sufferings which are visible to those that are invisible, as it were, from the lighter to the heavier. And so he's saying, no, it's in perfect order. It goes from the sufferings of his body to the sufferings of his soul. Why? Because although the sufferings of the body were great, they were lighter in nature. And the sufferings of the soul were far weightier and far heavier. And so that's why, although the sufferings of the soul precede his death and burial, we see them last. Right? We might also say they're categorized that way because the sufferings of the body show what Christ suffered before men. And so they are all categorized together. But the sufferings of the soul, that descent into hell, that is really something that he suffered internally that could only be seen before God. And so that's also why they are separated in that way. And so we see then that the fifth and sixth views concerning what it means for Christ to descend into hell, I want us to see, don't have to be then an either or. Right, but they can really be a both and, right? Two sides of the same coin. One focusing on the body of Christ, that he was under the dominion of death in the grave, and the other focusing upon the agonies and the torments of the soul of Christ throughout the course of his life, but most especially as he hung upon the cross. This leads us then to the third and final thing that we want to look at, which is, what benefits do we receive in holding to this Reformed view? Well, as sinners, hearing about this, I would hope that we would say many. Right? There are a great deal of benefits to be had from holding on to and maintaining and confessing this clause that Christ descended into hell. Think about, for the sinner who dies apart from Christ, is he only going to suffer in his body? For the sinner who dies apart from Christ, will he only suffer according to his soul? No, the sinner is going to suffer both body and soul. Why? Because as human beings, as those body who are comprised of body and soul, we have sinned against God in body and soul. And so it is Jesus Christ who had to come and had to suffer in body and soul. Thinking about this, what comfort then that brings to the believer today as we think about the fact that Jesus didn't just suffer in body. He didn't just suffer in soul, but He suffered in body and soul for us that we might not have to suffer in either body or soul. Right? What comfort then to know that Jesus has bore upon Himself the full weight of the penalty of our sin, that there's nothing left for you and I to suffer. Right? That's one of the benefits then that we receive by confessing that He descended into hell and to understand it in this way. Also, what encouragement, what assurance does it provide the believer today in knowing that Christ descended into hell? And that describes that God-forsakenness, that sense of God-forsakenness that He felt in drinking of the divine wrath on our behalf. Right? What encouragement, what comfort does that bring to us knowing that because Christ suffered that God-forsakenness, you and I will never suffer God-forsakenness? How about another benefit being this? That because Christ descended into hell for us, as us, we will never descend. Right? But rather we shall ascend in soul when we die, and when Christ returns, our body will likewise accompany. Also, think about what hope this clause gives us. Whenever we suffer spiritually or physically or emotionally, understanding that we are never alone in our sufferings, that Jesus Christ as our great high priest has already suffered the torments of hell for us and is able now as our high priest to sympathize with us even when we suffer. It also teaches us another lesson, and that is one that's hard for us to do, which is to not complain then when we suffer. Right? To not complain when we suffer, whether that is body or soul. Why? Well, because Christ our Savior has done. Right? He has suffered in body and soul. And so if Christ suffered in body and soul according to the will of our Father, when we suffer, whether body or soul, we ought to be content in our suffering and seeing it as good. Why? Well, because in it we know that our Father is making us like His Son in our Savior Jesus Christ. Also, consider this is what God does to all of those whom He loves, right? He did it to David. He did it to Job. He did it to Jonah. And if you are one of God's children, He likewise will do it to you. And what peace it ought to provide us then as well. Right, what peace knowing that Christ has conquered sin and death and the grave for us. So that now we have no reason to fear death. Right? Rather, we ought to be able to look death in its face and sing with the psalmist David in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." Right? Understanding it this way, we ought to rejoice alongside of Paul. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And be able to thank God also that He has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, then, I want to just close with a quote. And it's a quote from Karl Barth. You're not going to hear me quote Karl Barth too often. But tonight, I will, because he says something very good, and he says it well, and it speaks to the great benefits that we receive from holding on and maintaining this dissent clause. He says this: "It is no longer necessary then that we go to hell, and we shall no longer be required to go to hell in order to ask ourselves there, why has God forsaken us? If we think we have occasion for this question, we should consider that Jesus Christ put it long ago and answered it in our place. How could His way to hell have been any other than a victorious way? And by this victorious way, He has made a breathing space for us, i.e. the peace that garrisons our hearts and minds. That is, and continues, to be peace in the face of every ordeal, because, passing all understanding, it is His own peace, the peace of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace that You grant to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a peace that the wicked do not have, a peace that we have done nothing to earn or deserve, but a peace that You have graciously bestowed upon us. We are thankful for this great benefit that we have received, and all of the wonderful benefits that we receive as we come to understand what it means by that clause that He descended into hell. What encouragement it brings us to know that Christ has satisfied divine justice, that He has suffered the full weight of the penalty of our sin for us, as us, so that we don't have to worry about that sense of God forsakenness as we endure eternal torment, but rather now we can look forward to eternal bliss and felicity with God in glory forever. Lord, we pray that You though would help us to really impress these truths upon our minds this evening, that we would be consoled by the truthfulness of that clause, "He descended into hell." That it would not be something that we are embarrassed of or shy away from confessing, but rather we would boldly declare and happily rejoice in with all of the saints. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.